If you grew up Hispanic, like I did, guilt is a thing that has a relationship with a flip-flop. In fact, we call it la chancla. Because the tool of every Hispanic parent, when you are misbehaved, is that if you don't behave well, you'll get it. Perhaps that transcends cultures. Perhaps it's not a flip-flop. Perhaps it's another instrument of torture. But regardless of what it is, every single one who's grown up in a family has learned at least a little bit of what guilt is all about. In fact, today, there has been studies done on what guilt does to us as adults. I found a report from The Independent, which is a British publication, and they say that the average Brit, that's the citizen of England, feels guilt for 6 hours and 36 minutes every week. And it has to be a British report to be so exact. They also say that researchers who pulled about 2,000 adults found guilt strikes on 3 occasions each week. I guess that's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That would be every day, right? With the feeling lingering for more than 2 hours each time. Perhaps that's digestion. But coming to America, Psychology Today says that we experience 5 hours a week on guilty feelings. 5 hours a week. And if we are a little more precise, we go to work 5 days a week, and perhaps it's an hour a day of those work days. Or maybe it's on weekends, 2 hours and a half each week, each day. Guilt trips make you feel guilty, they say, but also resentful. And that's when the situation becomes hard, and the consequence of guilt so consuming. Because we not only feel bad about the things that we did or the things that we think we did, but we start feeling bad about the people who remind us all the time that we did those things. Finally, they say guilt makes us reluctant to enjoy life. And if that is the case, if that is the truth about guilt that prevents us from feeling happy, for enjoying life, that means that guilt, family, is an instrument of the devil. Because Jesus said, I came to give you life and give you life more abundant. So family, we have an issue here. And as we study the seals of Revelation that we've been discovering the meaning of every week during this series, we come to a point when guilt faces the reality of the plan that God has for each one of us. So as we discover the message of the sixth seal, we'll discover that this message is a message of judgment and protection. So let's do a little recap on this, because it's been so far 7 long weeks that we've been in this topic of the seals. So I want to show you a timeline here. And this timeline will allow us to understand what we've been talking about and how these seals play into the story of God and his people. This cross represents the death of Jesus. Okay, 2 of you are awake. Good. Now, this cross, from the beginning all the way to the second coming, represents the Christian era. The Christian era. In fact, about a year ago, when we studied the 7 letters to the churches, we discovered that each one of the church covers a segment of this Christian era. And after the second coming, we have what we call eternity. Now, as we discover the seals, we have learned a couple of things. And one of those things is that as the 7 churches cover segments of the Christian era, the seven churches, I mean the seven seals, interact with each other. They're not separated from each other. If we remember when we read the first seal, there's a white horse that represents the preaching of the gospel, and it goes out to conquer continuously. So the conquering of the gospel did not stop at the beginning. It continues even until today. However, as we cover the first four seals, those are the opportunities and challenges that the people of God face. But as we discovered last week, when we go into the fifth seal, the thing changes. Because now the perspective is not on the whole Christian era. The perspective goes towards the end of the Christian era. So when we study the fifth, sixth, and seventh seal, we know that the meaning of these seals represent the time right before the second coming. Now, so as we go into this sixth seal, the book of Isaiah tells us something interesting. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens roll up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. This is the text on the Old Testament message of the prophets to the people of Israel from which John the Revelator takes the idea of the sixth seal. Let's go to your notes. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Do you see those same words in Isaiah? Do you see that? Now, there's something interesting about this, because, see, the sixth seal is the response to the question that was raised during the fifth seal, until when? Remember that last week? I highly recommend that if you were not here last week, you go to our website and you watch that message or listen to the podcast. I highly recommend it, because perhaps that has been the most important passage of the whole series. So it is important that you listen to that. And the question is, until when? Until when is going to be the suffering? Until when the injustice is going to stop? Until when the unfair treatment of your people is going to remain? Until when? So the sixth seal is the response to that question. The time has come, in the sixth seal, for the people of God to have their prayers answered. Is it time to end the injustice? Is it time to bring vindication to those who have been suffering unjustly and have been suffering because of the gospel? The last chapter, we saw the perspective of the suffering people, those souls who were hiding under the altar. But now we see the perspective of those who are causing the suffering towards the people of God. In the sixth seal, we see the other side of the story. Now, let's go to the meaning of the text. And it says, the sun will turn black right there in verse 12. Like. Now, this is very interesting because a lot of the words that we oftentimes overlook when we're reading the text, especially with Revelation, they mean a lot to us. Because, see, when we read these words, each one of them has deep meaning with them. This word, like, is telling us something. You see, when we interpret Revelation, when we read the book of Revelation, a lot of the things that we read, we think automatically, okay, that's a symbol. Because of the weirdness of the descriptions that we read. But there's moments when John uses grammatical instruments to indicate that the things that will be written are not symbolic, but are literal. Let's take a look at the text again. Verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Question, who opened it? Jesus, right? The Lamb that was described from chapter 5 on. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The symbol here is sackcloth. So the fact that it's telling us a symbol because it looks like that, and the fact that it's saying the sun, is telling us that that event happening with the sun, it's going to be a real thing. If he had only said the sky looked like sackcloth, well, we know that there's no sackcloth in the sky. But we know that there's a sun in the sky. So when he sees the sun look like sackcloth, we know that what he's talking is a description of the actual sun. Are you with me? Let's look at another one, verse 13. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from the fig tree. Question, what's the symbol? Figs falling from the fig tree. So what's the reality? Stars falling. You just passed your first class on prophetic interpretation. Now, so we know that there's going to be a moment where the sky will give us signs. Now, let's go to the earthquake part. In the Old Testament, every time that there's a mention of an earthquake, it is a sign of judgment from God. Now, those of us who live in California, especially in Southern California, we are very accustomed to earthquakes. So we don't see them as judgment from God. But the reality is that there had been certain earthquakes in history that we don't forget. Every day there's an earthquake in Southern California. But not every day there is an earthquake in Michigan. So there's places when an earthquake occurs that is memorable. Now, as we look into history, historians agree that there was one of these earthquakes that cost so many lives. It was so intense that it's worthy to be remembered. None of us who are here today were alive when this earthquake happened. But we've probably heard about it. Especially if you've been around the church for a few years. And that is the Lisbon earthquake. This earthquake occurred in 1755. Remember that? I mean, from your prophetic studies. 1755. And the interesting part about this is that 70,000 people died in this earthquake. So historians make a reference to this earthquake as being somewhat of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, the sun turned black. We have another scientific term for that today. You know what that is? Eclipse. And it seems like every year there's some kind of eclipse. Isn't it? I remember a while ago, just a few years back, that I've learned about the box, that you perforate a hole on a box, and then you make another hole, and you see to the big hole, the little hole reflection in the bottom of the box, and you can actually see how the sun has been covered, the progression of it. And again, eclipses are not so rare, because they happen continuously. However, there's been certain eclipses that have been worthy to be remembered. Because usually when it's a moon eclipse, the moon turns into what's called the blood moon. Does that sound familiar? We just had one a couple of weeks ago. Was it last month? Yeah. Now, and what happens is that the earth covers the moon, or is placed between the sun and the moon, and the light that goes around the circumference of the earth reflects on the moon. And because it's not the whole sun, it does not look white, because of the distance and the atmosphere of the earth, it turns the light into a prism. And the color that is reflected on the moon is not the typical white that we see that looks like cheese, but it's red like blood. And this phenomenon occurs often. But there was one time in 1780 when this eclipse was so strong that in the middle of the day, it got so dark that the chickens went back to the coop. Because it got so dark thinking that it was night. And that evening, the moon was so red that it was recorded in history as this special eclipse. In 1780, May 19th. And it was seen over northern, the eastern part of the United States, in New York and Massachusetts. And you know that with eclipses, you don't see them everywhere the same way. So historians believe that this eclipse was very significant prophetically. There was another event, and this was a meteor shower. And this is recorded as one of the largest meteor showers in history. And this event occurred on November 13, 1833. And the event, this meteor shower, also not a rare event, but it was recorded because it was seen not only in the United States, but also in Europe and so parts of Asia. So it was a large, large meteor shower. Now, there's a thing about these events that are recorded that we have to note. When John speaks of these cosmic events in Revelation, specifically in this sixth seal, the events that he is describing are not local events. These events that John is describing in Revelation, they are global events. So what I've been talking to you about as recorded in history as part of the fulfillment of this prophecy that we have heard in the past, were important. Not because they fulfilled the prophecy, but because they pointed people to study these prophecies. In fact, when these events occur, they trigger a historic event that we remember as the second Great Awakening. And that was the time where people began to study the prophecies of John in Revelation and the prophecies of Daniel in such a way that today we are informed. And we have created in our hearts the hope that Jesus is coming back. Had these events not occurred in that time, today we would have no interest in studying the prophecies. But what John is talking about, and using Isaiah as a model, he is referring to events that would happen right before Jesus returns that will be global. Are you with me? Now, why are you saying that, Pastor? Let's look at the text. Verse 14. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Have you ever been to Hawaii? Are those islands still there? Is the sky still the same today? Yes, it is. A little brownish here in LA, but it's still the same. And the fact that those things, the islands and the sky, remain the same, that tells us that those events that happened in the past were not the complete fulfillment of these prophecies. Are you with me? Because when John is talking about the sixth seal, are events that will occur once and for all. Amos is one of those little prophets, those little books in the Old Testament. In fact, we have a group of them at the end of the Old Testament. And they're called minor prophets, not because they were little people. They're called minor prophets because of the amount of verses that they contain. In Amos 8, verse 8 says, "The earth will tremble for your deeds, and everyone will mourn. The ground will rise like the Nile River at flood time. It will heave up then sink again. Now, that's a crazy, crazy description of a cataclysmic event that will happen on earth. That there's going to be a flood so bad that will cover the earth and then will recede and the earth will come back again. And this is not like in the Noah story that happened over a long period of time, but this event will be a rapid event. Amos talks about this. Now, for the Jews, every time that this natural phenomena will occur or were introduced in the scriptures, they refer to a title. And this title, the Bible calls it the Day of the Lord. Can you say that? The Day of the Lord is referred in the scriptures as one of two things. One is the Sabbath. But the other is the Day of Judgment, the final Day of Judgment. So you know that the sixth seal is not going to be a good thing for some people. Now, the Old Testament makes this reference of the Day of the Lord as the visitation of God to earth to cease evil. That is why we read at times in the scripture that it says, and the Day of the Lord will come. And it's like God having his flip-flop in his hand and saying, if you don't behave, the Day of the Lord will come. Now, this language is not singular to Revelation. The prophet Joel uses the same language. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun, moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And he continues saying, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The Day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, you see, in the Old Testament, we hear the Day of the Lord because it's the day that God will come and apply justice. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus refers to this same event in Matthew 24:30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you see that when we talk about the Day of the Lord, when we talk about the sixth seal, there needs to be events that happen in the sky. You see that? The second coming is a scene when God will intervene to punish sin and defend the faithful. So, the sixth seal is about two things. Remember what those two things were? Judgment and protection. So what is judgment all about? Judgment is to be over those who rejected Jesus. In verse 15 of Revelation 6, he reads, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slaves and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, this text is very particular because it makes a reference to every single class of society. Kings of the earth, princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and just in case he misses anybody, and everyone else. Both free and slave. That means that the judgment of God applies to everyone. Believers and unbelievers. Rich and poor, churchgoers, and lottery players, Republicans, and Green Party, and Democrats too. Don't feel left out. Now, nobody is going to be left out. Just like Adam and Eve. These people will act. You remember when Adam and Eve, after they sinned and they ate from the tree that was in the garden, that was forbidden to them to eat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were told to eat from all the trees in the garden except from one. And perhaps I told you this before, but this is so amazingly showing how God enjoys to impart grace. How many trees were they forbidden? Just one. How many trees did God make? Well, let's think about this for a second. If God was fair, bear with me. If God was fair, he would have said, guys, from this half of the trees you can eat, from this half you can't. That's being fair. But God did not do that. He said, guys, from all the trees you can eat except one. That is love. So now, they eat from the tree. What do? Genesis 3:8 says that they went and hide. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That means the afternoon. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What did they do? They hid. What? Why did they hide? Because they felt guilty. Guilt is a thing that moves us to hide from God. Guilt is the force that prevents us from seeking the face of God. But what does God do? He goes down and looks for them. And God, the story in Revelation 3 tells us that God called Adam, Eve, where are you? And then they were hiding. Now, it was not like God was, guys, where are you? And then Adam said, we're here. Oh, I didn't know you guys were there. It was not like that at all. God knew exactly where they were. God knew exactly why they were hiding. God knew exactly what was brewing inside their hearts and their minds because God knew the consequences of sin. In fact, he had told them before they ate from the tree, the day you eat from the tree, you will surely, because guilt is going to kill you. Guilt is going to be the thing that is going to keep you away from me. Guilt is going to be the thing that is going to stop you from seeking my face. And the moment you start running away from me, the moment that you start hiding from me, is the moment that you will start to die. So God goes and look for Adam and Eve. And today he's looking for you and me. Because guilt is the thing that is keeping us away from seeing his face. In verse 16 of Revelation, it's there in your notes, it says, they called to the mountains, all these rich people, the poor people, everyone. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why do you think they're calling upon the rocks to fall on them? Because they feel guilt. Guilt. The guilt that has stopped them from seeking the face of the Lord. Malachi, the prophet, in chapter 3, verse 2, he reads, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like the refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. I'm just amazed that he chose those two analogies. First, he chose two practices to purify things. Soap and refiner's fire. But the thing about this is that both of them could be painful, especially in the times of the Old Testament. See, today when we go to the store and we're looking for soap to take a bath, some of us have a specific type of soap that we like. One that lathers well, that smells good, that has stuff in it that helps us glow. But in the Old Testament, soap was not at all like that. In fact, it didn't even make bubbles. It was a bunch of spices crunched together and squeezed. So when water was on the soap, it was like a hard scrub that will exfoliate so nicely. And because it was so rough, and the skin of the people in the Old Testament was not as accustomed to that, it was a painful experience. Perhaps just as the refiner's fire. The thing about removing guilt perhaps might be a painful experience. Because in order for guilt to be taken away from our lives, there's things that need to be taken away from our lives. The same things that are creating guilt in our hearts. The same things that are making us hide from the face of God. And the removal, the extirpation of those things, at times, will cause us pain. But at the same time, that is judgment upon those who rejected Jesus. It's also protection for those who accepted Jesus. Let's look at verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? We talked about guilt, but Jesus provides the antidote. Because see, for guilt to be removed, it is, according to the prophet, a painful situation. Jesus bore our sin, and he took upon our guilt, and he took upon our punishment, and he decided to go through the pain so that none of us have to go through that. So Jesus, family, becomes the antidote for guilt. Jesus becomes the antidote to stand on the day of the Lord. Jesus becomes the force that allows us to seek the face of God instead of guilt. Because the death of Jesus has taken guilt away from us. Isaiah 54:10 is right there on your notes. It says, for the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So as those who did not allow God to transform their lives, as those who allow guilt to control their actions are looking for a hiding place, those who trusted in Jesus have no fear of those things. Because the love and the power of Jesus will protect them. Nahum the prophet, another of those minor prophets, in chapter 1, verse 5 says, in his presence the mountains shake, and he will melt away, the earth trembles, and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive burning fury? So it's a question about guilt, right? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those, let's read the last part again. He is close to those who trust in him. So even though the mountains might fall, even though everybody's trying to hide, he's close, protecting under his feathers those who had trusted in him. During the Second World War, the German army caused terrible things to occur to people who were not like them. And they created these places that we know today as concentration camps. And in those camps, there were people who were only guilty of being born in the wrong culture. A lot of those people died in those concentration camps, but some of them, we call them today survivors. And one of those survivors, Simon Wiesenthal, he wrote a book, The Sunflower, the possibilities of limitless forgiveness. And in that book, he tells a story when he was working in a concentration camp in Poland. Wiesenthal says that him and other of his mates were in charge of carrying the trash out of the camp. But as they would come back into camp, they would go by the barracks of the soldiers, but there was a barrack that always called their attention, because this barrack was the place where they located the soldiers that were wounded, the German soldiers that were wounded, and even those who had died. But what was different about this barracks was that in this building in particular, around the building, there were some flowers placed all around it. One day, as Simon was walking back into camp from performing his duty of taking the trash out, another guard grabbed him by the arm and took him inside that same sunflower building. And when he got into the building, he was taken to the side of a bed where a soldier was about to die. This German soldier looked up, opened his eyes, and there was Simon. And this German soldier grabbed the hand of Simon and told him, "I don't know who you are. All I know is that you are a Jew. And I have to tell you something. I have done terrible things, things that I don't want to repeat. But all I want to tell you is that the guilt that I feel in my heart is the reason of my death. Forgive me." In the story, Simon says that he walked out of that place without saying a word. But he learned one thing. All of us are also looking for a Jew. For a Jew that we can tell him, "I've done terrible things. The guilt is killing me. Remove it from my heart. Give me the life that I was meant to live." Jesus has promised that he is the only one that can take our guilt away. That Jesus is the only one who can give us the peace that we so desperately need. Jesus has promised that he is the one that can give us life even when the world crumbles around us. Because he is the only one that is worthy. And all of that he's able to do because of grace, because of his amazing grace.